Well, it seems like I was the only person that didn't know that song. Do take a seat, and Helen's going to come and read from Genesis 1 and 2 for us.
Our reading this evening can be found on page 2 of your Bible. We're reading first from chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And then we're going to move down to Genesis 2, starting at verse 15 and read to verse 25. And both of those can be found on page 2. So starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now moving down to the end of the page, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
As we've praised you in song, so we acknowledge that you are the King and that you rule by your word. And so as we look at these passages together this evening, please help us to submit to you as King by submitting to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was vintage stuff this morning with the under fours in the Sunday club in an undisclosed local church. Teacher asks, "What has happened since we last met some weeks ago?" "I got some goggles," says one toddler. "Ah, but what were the goggles for?" asked the teacher. "For seeing underwater," says the kid. I don't think it's quite what the teacher's after there. It wasn't the sort of answer required. But we all know what goggles are for. But what about male and female? What are they for, male and female? So we just read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. But what for? So why did God bother creating us male and female in the first place? What was the point? I mean, he could have done it differently. He could have created sexless beings. So why did he do it this way? What's the purpose of sex and marriage? What's the place of having children? What about singleness? What about sexual sin? How should male and female relate together? In this series of four talks, we're going to be looking at biblical answers to those sorts of questions. And there's one book in particular that has really helped me in thinking through and rethinking a biblical perspective on these matters. It's called Marriage, Sex in the Service of God by Christopher Ash, published by IVP. Christopher is the director of the Cornhill Training Course. He seems to have read just about everything there is on the subject, and he's a first-rate Bible scholar. So if you want to dig deeper into this whole subject area when the series is over, that is the book I'd recommend. I borrow unashamedly from it, and I want to acknowledge my debt to his study up front at the beginning of the series. As they say, often the best view is got by standing on the shoulders of giants. So there you go. Praise the director of the Cornhill Course. We're going to flag up three themes by way of background and introduction. I've put them on your handout. Firstly, the sexual revolution. In thinking through these issues, we do so not in a vacuum, but in a historical and social context. We live in the aftermath of a sexual revolution that took place in the 1960s and 70s in the UK and in many countries of Europe. One legacy of this sexual revolution is new patterns of behaviour in our society. And in his study, Christopher Ash identifies four features in particular. Let me just run through them with you. Firstly, unmarried cohabitation. The custom of living together without being married is the most significant change in sexual behaviour in the Western context. Since the 1960s, there's been a marked increase in the number of cohabiting couples. So if you take just as one example, women who have never been married, so not including divorcees, in 1979, 8% of such women were cohabiting. By 1998, the figure had quadrupled to 31%. Secondly, children. Fewer, later, and not necessarily within marriage. The 1960s, as you'll be aware, witnessed the advent of contraception that was both effective and readily available. And this spearheaded a revolution, a revolutionary separation between the activity of sexual intercourse and the expectation of pregnancy. Couples are now having fewer children. So since the 1970s, the birth rate in this country has been below replacement rate. And there's also been a shift towards later childbearing, and the proportion of births outside marriage has risen sharply. Thirdly, relationship breakdown. It's estimated that of current marriages, about 4 out of 10 in this country will end in divorce. One advertisement caption claims that statistically, people change their marriage partner before they change their Miele washing machine. If that's how you pronounce it, is it Miele? Or tell me afterwards. Number four, living alone. In 2000, almost 3 out of 10 households in Great Britain comprised one person living alone. That is 2.5 times the proportion in 1961. And the number of lone parent households is also increasing. But it's not just behaviour that's changed. The way that people think about sex and relationships has changed radically as well. So these changes in behaviour correspond to a new paradigm, a new model, governing the way that people think about sex. To give just one example of the shift in thinking, the primary purpose of sex is now seen to be the building of a one-to-one relationship. So it's a privatised thing. It's not really connected into any wider framework. It's just one example. We live in the aftermath of that sexual revolution. We live in a fallen society. But, and this is very important, we are not detached spectators. So secondly, the myth of the spectator. When it comes to issues of sex and relationships, we are all involved. All of us are fallen people, and all of us have fallen personal histories. So if you like, we're all on the pitch. Yeah, we're not spectators, we're all on the pitch, we're all players, not just spectating. And because we're all involved personally, it means that addressing these sorts of issues of sex and relationships is going to be painful for all of us to some extent. In our own lives, relationships will have been a source of pain and of damage, as well as of joy. Each of us will have done wrong in this area, and we will have been wronged probably as well. So if you like, on the pitch, we have both committed fouls and we have been fouled. And there is always a danger of making the pain and the damage worse in seeking to address the issues. That none of us is an uncommitted spectator, it also means that we need to be aware of our own prejudice here. So each of us will be tempted to justify our own personal history in this area and our own current weaknesses. So we will each have, if you like, our own private hierarchy of sexual sins. And that private hierarchy will undoubtedly put us in a good light. So sins that we don't commit ourselves, sexual sins that we don't commit ourselves, they will probably be top of the Premier League in our own minds. Whereas sins that we do commit will always get relegated to lower divisions. So, for example, if homosexual temptation, if that is not my problem, then in my league tables of sexual sins, that sin is probably 12 points clear in the Premiership at the moment. Whereas heterosexual lust will be struggling down in the Vauxhall Conference somewhere. If football isn't your thing, do ask someone what those references allude to over coffee later. To fallen people as we all are, the gospel of God's grace is exactly what we need because it brings pardon and it brings power. And that's theme 3 by way of introduction, the gospel of grace. None of us has perfectly obeyed God's law in this area of sex and relationships. So we're all moral failures. The gospel of God's grace brings pardon. It brings forgiveness. So as Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The gospel is for those who have failed to keep the law, that is all of us. And so a church should be a community of acceptance and a place of forgiveness. There's no place at all for self-righteousness in dealing with these themes. In condemning other people, we condemn ourselves, who are also guilty of sexual sin. But God's grace brings not just pardon, but it also brings power to change, and also an obligation to change. So Titus goes on in chapter 2, verse 12, it goes on to say that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. So God's grace doesn't just give us a license to continue in our sinful ways. It doesn't just leave us as we are. It calls us to change, and it gives us the power to do so. And so the local church should also be a place in which people are not just forgiven and accepted, but also committed to living godly lives. Well, with those preliminary observations in place, let's turn now to the fundamental issue. Why did God make humankind male and female? The best place to go for the answer is Genesis 1 to 2. That is where the Creator has explicitly revealed his creation order and his creation pattern. So his purpose is in creating male and female in the first place. When Genesis 1 and 2 talks about male-female relationship, it is talking about marriage. Yeah, it's talking about marriage. Although the term marriage isn't mentioned anywhere in those two chapters, that is how both Jesus and Paul understood Genesis chapters 1 to 2. So when Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, he refers his questioners back to Genesis 1 to 2 for a right understanding of marriage. Ephesians 5, which you'll be looking at in fellowship groups. When discussing marriage, Paul turns to Genesis 2. So marriage is at the heart of God's design in creating male and female. So when we ask the question, why did God create humankind male and female, we're really asking, effectively, why did God create marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, I wonder what you'd answer to that question. What is the purpose of marriage? What is marriage for? Traditionally, the church, through history, has given three answers to that question that are on your outline. Firstly, procreation. That is to say, having children. In Genesis 1:28, having created male and female, we read, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it has been argued that the primary purpose of marriage and sex is to have children. It is to reproduce. And that is the mainstream position of the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, relationship. Relationship. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so it's argued by some that the primary purpose of marriage and sex is for relationship. And that is the mainstream position in Protestant churches. So the argument goes, man is a social creature. Marriage is the answer to the problem of loneliness. It's designed to meet our relational needs, our needs for companionship, for affirmation, for acceptance, for loving sexual relations, for unconditional love. The third answer given is order. That's to say, a third purpose of marriage is order. So marriage is seen as a way of regulating and ordering sexual relationships in human society. So this introduces a public dimension. The argument would go that disordered sexual relationships, they carry a very high cost in terms of family breakdown, destructive jealousies. So, for example, Proverbs 6, verse 20 to 35, it paints a picture of the destruction caused by adultery. Marriage is God's provision to order relationships for the good of society. Well, those are the three traditional candidates in answer to the question why God gave us marriage: for procreation, for relationship, and for order. But there is an underlying theological purpose for marriage which those three traditional responses miss. And this point is the heart of Christopher Ashe's book and his thesis. To discern the biblical purpose of marriage, we've got to take a second look at Genesis 1 to 2. So you might want to just turn back there. Let's just revisit those two passages that were read to us to discern a biblical purpose in marriage. If you just look down at Genesis 1, 26, we learnt that man is made in the image of God, and you'll notice in 1, 26, he's not only made in God's image, he is given a task to do. He's given a task to do. Verse 27 says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds." Sorry, verse 26. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," and so on. That same responsibility is restated in verse 28. So verse 28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. Those of you who are familiar with the Two Ways to Live gospel presentation will be familiar with this sort of territory. How does box one go? What's the narrative that goes with it? God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us to rule the world under his authority. God created man to fulfill this task of responsible rule over his creation. It is in the context of this task that man is created in verse 27, male and female. So verses 26 and 28, we're saying they major on this task of ruling the world under God's authority. Sandwiched between these verses is this statement that God created them male and female. So the reason for sexual differentiation, the reason for creating male and female, the reason for marriage is that together we might fulfill this purpose of rule over God's creation. Incidentally, notice that it's in this context of this task of rule that we hear the command to be fruitful and multiply in verse 28. We'll return to the subject of children next week, but for now just note that procreation is set in the context of this task of responsible rule under God. That is the purpose of having children, according to this. So Genesis 1 isn't saying that the main purpose of marriage is procreation. It's saying the main purpose of marriage is that together we might rule the world under God's authority. And procreation is somehow related to that, as we'll see next week. Well, how about Genesis 2, 15 to 25, this other passage that was read? Does it support that conclusion about marriage and the purpose of marriage? Or does it actually affirm instead that the purpose of marriage is relationship, as some people claim. The key verse is verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. If I just read that. It says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, traditionally, as I was saying, this has been taken to mean that marriage is God's remedy for loneliness. And I think I probably trotted out that view when the passage came up in our Genesis series last term. So the idea that poor Adam is lonely, a pet or a dog, a cat or a dog or something like that, that wouldn't meet his deepest needs for companionship and relationship. So God gives him a wife who is his equal, so he won't be lonely anymore. Now, there are two problems with that interpretation. Firstly, the idea that marriage is primarily God's remedy for loneliness, that idea finds very little support in the rest of the Bible. God's general provision for human loneliness in the rest of the Bible appears to be friendship and fellowship in a local church family, rather than marriage and sexual relationship necessarily. And secondly, this interpretation doesn't do justice to the context in Genesis chapter 2. So God says in verse 18, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." The key question to ask is this: why does the man need help? So why does the man need help? With what does he need assistance? Well, why has God put the man in the garden? The answer's back there in verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." To work it and to keep it. It is in this context of task that God says it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So the point here is that the wife is given to help him fulfill his God-given task. His task of working or serving, his task of keeping and guarding the garden. The woman is given to be just the helper that the man needs, so that together they may serve God in this task that they have been given. Now, this passage in chapter 2, it does talk about the joy of relationship. So the man's delight comes across very clearly in verse 23, for example, and the intimate union of verse 24. But it is in the context of fulfilling this task of serving God in the garden. So you see, it's not just relationship for its own sake. It is relationship so that together they may better fulfill this task. We'll return to the subject of sexual intimacy next week. So if you just step back for a moment, you see that the same message comes through, doesn't it? In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, these two key passages. What's it saying? It's saying that man was created for a task. Genesis 1, in terms of Genesis 1, that task is to have dominion and rule the earth. Genesis 2 terms, it speaks about serving and keeping the garden. So if you like, Genesis 1 pictures the task in global terms. Genesis 2 shows us the very same task being worked out in the nitty-gritty of a particular local setting. So Genesis 2 shows us what that task of ruling the earth looks like on the ground in a specific location. It is in the context of this task of serving God that in Genesis 1 God creates male and female. It is in the context of this task in Genesis 2 that he makes a helper fit for man, that he gives him a wife. So marriage is given for the purpose of serving God together in this world. Marriage is given for the purpose of serving God together in this world. If we ask, well, what's involved in serving God, in ruling the world responsibly under his authority? What does it look like to fulfill this mandate to rule over the earth and have dominion? Well, I guess as the commandments make clear, it involves loving God and loving other people, living not for ourselves but for him and for the interests of others, upholding righteousness and justice as God's delegated representatives on earth, and so on. If marriage is given for the purpose of serving God together in his world, that means that the focus of marriage should be outward looking, not inward looking. That the focus should be outward. So using our gifts, our resources together to serve God in love for other people. Now, for those of us who are married, it would be good to just step back and to ask ourselves, is that the purpose of our marriage? So is serving God together, is that our number one priority, as it should be? It's ironic, isn't it, that sometimes people, when they are single, are completely fired up for serving God, for making the most of their time, their gifts, their money in his service. But when they get married, they maybe lose a bit of that focus and drive and single-mindedness. The focus maybe turns inward as the relationship becomes all-absorbing and introspective. It's ironic, isn't it? Because marriage was given, we learn here, so that we wouldn't be alone in our service of God, but actually have the benefit of mutual help in that task. We should actually be better positioned to serve God when we're married than when we were alone in the task. For those who are single but contemplating marriage, it would be good to ask, would this particular person help me in serving God? So would I be better equipped to serve God with this particular person as my husband or my wife? And that is certainly one obvious reason why a Christian who understands the purpose of marriage wouldn't contemplate marrying someone who is not a Christian. They'd be entering marriage with a different purpose in mind. If you're married and you're not yet a Christian, well, this is saying that God has designed marriage for a wonderful and noble purpose of serving him. Your marriage may be a fantastic relationship, but it will never be what God intends it to be until you align it with this transcendent purpose of serving God together in this world. And that is what God invites you to do through accepting Jesus as your ruler and your rescuer. This leads us on, secondly, to the service of God in a fallen world. Of course, we don't live in the world anymore of Genesis 1 and 2. We live in the world of Genesis 3 onwards. We live in a fallen world. What additional dimensions will that bring to our understanding of the purpose of marriage and how we're to live it out? Well, you'll see from the sheet I put down two exhortations. Firstly, beware discouraging each other from serving God. Beware discouraging each other from serving God. As sinful people, being married will not automatically mean that we're more effective in serving God. The danger is that as sinful people, we will ironically actually keep one another from realizing this purpose that God has given us. In our ungodliness, we may actually drag one another down and turn one another away from the service of God. What's the classic example? Well, Adam and Eve, of course. Adam and Eve. The woman was given to the man to help him in his task so that he wouldn't be alone in it. But instead, what happens? She actually encourages him in disobedience. They're thrown out of the garden where he was actually meant to work and to keep it. Two people who are married, who are Christians, can actually end up encouraging each other in selfishness rather than in service. Fellowship group studied Acts last year. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are a classic example of such a couple. So they encourage each other, not in the service of God, but in ungodly selfishness and in materialism. So in marriage, we need to watch that we are encouraging each other in sacrificial discipleship, not in selfish materialism. As sinful people, we need to work at serving God together and work at encouraging each other in this. It's not going to happen automatically. In fact, our natural tendency as fallen people will be to encourage one another in ungodliness, in selfishness, in materialism. We'll actually, by nature, we will encourage each other in having a focus other than serving God together. Now, what happens if you just think it through? Once the task of serving God together as a couple, once that loses its position as the primary purpose of the marriage relationship, something else is going to be put in its place as the primary focus. Now, what may that be? It could be another task, such as building the dream home together, or making as much money as possible, maybe climbing up the career ladder, amassing qualifications, or whatever. Another task will take the place of the service of God. Or it may not be a task. It may simply be that the focus of the relationship shifts onto the relationship itself. So away from this task of the service of God, the focus shifts onto the relationship. And it becomes an introspective, an inward-looking, romantic coupledom that is concerned for nothing outside its own little romantic love nest, if you want to put it like that. Now, this is especially a temptation given modern patterns of social mobility. So in days gone by, a couple would have been rooted in a particular local community as a social unit, and they'd have been tied into it by wider links of family and history. But nowadays, increasingly, couples, of course, are mobile units, aren't they? They move from one shallow suburban or urban community to another and just put down roots for a few years, and then they move on. Well, with this increasing mobility, it is much easier for a couple to become insular, to become absorbed in their relationship and just to live selfishly for themselves. And the marital relationship can become an end in itself with no transcendent purpose. In short, the relationship becomes an idol. So firstly, beware discouraging each other from serving God. And secondly, be committed to the work of the gospel. Be committed to the work of the gospel. The other dimension introduced by living in a fallen world concerns the nature of the task that God has given us to do. Before the fall, the God-given task was what? It was to rule the world and to work and keep the garden. But after the fall, people are no longer fit to rule. They're out of relationship with the Creator. So a work of rescue is needed. A work of rescue before people can again fulfill this mandate of ruling the world under God. How does that rescue come? Well, as we know, it's through the proclamation of the gospel, through the fulfillment of the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all nations. That means that the task of humankind is not now just the work of the garden, in Genesis 2 terms, being stewards of God's world. It is rather also the work of the gospel. Indeed, that is, we could say, the primary task and the urgent task. So we could say that marriage in a fallen world is given so that we can better serve God primarily now in the work of the gospel. Marriage in a fallen world is given so that we can better serve God primarily in the work of the gospel. So getting a message out to a lost world, using our gifts for the growth of the kingdom, for the building up of God's church. A married couple are to be workers together for the gospel. Just contrast two couples biblically. What a contrast Ananias and Sapphira are with Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul describes in Romans 16 verse 3 as my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. We see them operating together as a couple in Acts 18 verse 26. Now, being workers together for the gospel, that doesn't mean, of course, we should all be in full-time paid Christian church work. But it does mean we should be encouraging one another in gospel service, investing our gifts, investing our resources in that. Now, where does all this leave those who are single? I'm aware that singleness is a topic that deserves separate and more lengthy treatment at some point. At the risk of skating over complex issues, we need to note for now that the priority for all of us, whether we're married or whether we're single, the priority for all of us is the service of God in the work of the gospel. Now, if, as we're saying, if marriage is God's provision to help us in this task, then in some ways it is going to be harder to do that as a single person. And so as a local church, we need to make sure that we are being especially supportive of those who are single in providing the fellowship and the partnership in the gospel that they won't be enjoying in the context of a marriage relationship. However, there is, of course, a flip side to this. In a fallen world, in some respects, it is going to be easier to serve God as a single person. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of some of the benefits of being single in the service of God. So the freedom from the anxieties of marriage, so as to be able to serve God in undivided devotion. Obvious examples of this, Jesus and Paul. So on the one hand, this is saying we shouldn't minimise the difficulties of being single. And only those who are single here can tell us whether as a church family we're succeeding or whether we're failing in providing the support and the fellowship that we should be. But equally, there is this biblical encouragement to make the most of the opportunities for gospel service, the freedom from marital responsibility that you have. Now, I apologise if that seems an inadequate skating over the topic, but our time has gone. Just want to sum up. We've been addressing this question, key question, why did God make us male and female? What is the purpose of marriage? The aim of this whole talk has been to establish just one very simple but foundational point, that the purpose of marriage is to serve God together. The purpose of marriage is to serve God together. So the primary purpose of marriage, it isn't procreation, it's not relationship in itself, but it is the service of God. In a fallen world, that means serving him no longer just in the work of the garden, but primarily in the work of the gospel. Now, perhaps that sounds to you a little bit cold, a little bit clinical. You might be thinking, well, where does all that leave sex and intimacy in marriage? How does that fit into this primary purpose of serving God? Why is it important? Or what about children? How do they fit in with this purpose of marriage, of serving God? Are children just an unwelcome distraction? Are they just a hassle? Well, those two topics of relational intimacy and children will be our focus next week. But for now, it would be good just to take a few moments to reflect on what we've been studying together this evening and to respond to the Lord. As we do so, let's remember the gospel of grace. Let's remember those twin themes of pardon and of power. So as sinful people this evening, we will need God's pardon, his forgiveness. We all fail to serve God as we should do. As married, we will have failed to encourage our husband or our wife in the service of God as we should. As singles, we will not have consistently served God as we should either. So let's turn back to God now in Christ for his forgiveness. But as sinful people, God's grace doesn't just bring us forgiveness, it brings us this call to change and the power to do so. So let's commit ourselves afresh to change. Those of us who are married could do a lot worse than to talk these things through as a couple later on and to review together the purpose of our relationship. But for now, let's just do this. Let's just pause to ask the Lord for his pardon, his forgiveness, and also for his power to change.